you may fire away with first year impression debate. So what did you think of
the debates?
Tell us like what the topics were, what you guys did.
We had six topics, so that was rough because if I were doing one debate against Shabir Ali, I would want to spend like 6 weeks preparing for a debate with Shabir Ali, but packing six of them in there, there isn't time to really. Because normally I would want to like prepare my opening statement, memorize my opening statement, go watch all of his prior debates on those topics, see what he's going to say, prepare responses to all of those, all of his arguments. And so normally I would want to do that if I'm debating someone like Shabir, but there just wasn't time, so it was kind of a scramble, get something for an opening statement together, and then just go off the cuff kind of when the actual debates are there. But went really well, I thought. Especially it got easier and easier. I was actually nervous. Shabir's the first debater I've done. Counting the debates with Shabir, I've done 55 debates, but Shabir was the first debater ever to make my hand shake when I sat down, just because this before, I watched him debate before I'd ever started debating, so I'm always thinking of him as like he's the Muhammad Ali or something like this.
Yeah, so I didn't introduce who Shabir Ali was. For those of you that are not familiar in this kind of realm stuff, Shabir Ali is agreed upon by everybody to be the foremost Muslim debater in the English-speaking world, bar none. That's why Bill Craig debated him. As you know, he tries to keep his standard pretty high. By debating Shabir Ali, which he's done before as well, David Wood is interacting in this particular set of topics at the world-class level. I mean, literally, it's a global viewership that looks at this stuff. Shabir Ali has a PhD in religious studies, I think out of Toronto, maybe. Yeah. But I may have that wrong. But bottom line is the guy is absolutely no slouch, and he is the number one Muslim apologist, Dhamma practitioner in the English-speaking world that interacts like this. So if his hand wasn't shaking, we should have had him tested.
Yeah. and the other part of that is, as a debater, if you're not debating the best, you always have to wonder, would this actually work against a better debater, right? So I've debated Muslims who definitely aren't top-notch debaters in the past, just because they challenge me and so on. And it's easy to it's easy to overwhelm someone who's not a great debater. And that's true whether you're Christian or Muslim or atheist or whatever. You can debate an opponent who's just not a good debater and look like you're the best debater in the universe just because your opponent is not very good. So you always have to wonder what would happen if you really had the debate champion of the world on there. Would you be able to get to use these arguments in the same way? And I've seen Muslims sort of stand up in the audience and declare that, right? Like their guy didn't do very well. I've had Muslims stand up in the audience, well, you shouldn't be debating him. You should be debating so-and-so, some other debater. And so you always have to be wondering, are my arguments going to work against, this guy, or is he just going to tear them to pieces? And so once you actually get to the top guy and he still can't answer the arguments, then you have to start thinking, well, maybe there just is no response to any of this. So those are my thoughts.
Deal. Of the six, which one do you think you did best in? And of the six, which do you think you had the most room for? If you got to do it again, you'd do it differently.
Well, they got progressively easier. Just because, again, the first day I was a little nervous for the first time ever. But and the format was much shorter on the first couple of debates. There were only 1 hour debates as opposed to the last two, which were longer.
What were the topics you did?
The first was, is Jesus the Son of God? The next is Jesus prophet of Islam? And we didn't get to finish that. They cut out the crossfire because of time concerns, because it was on TV. And then the next two were, does Paul give us the truth about Jesus? And does Muhammad give us the truth about Jesus? I thought Shabir was pretty weak on those. And because Shabir normally debates Christian topics, like did Jesus die on the cross, did Jesus rise from the dead, is the Bible reliable, and so on. And now he's debating, does Muhammad give us the truth about Jesus, which he took as, here, let me show some things from the life of Jesus that line up with Islam. So Jesus, Muhammad obviously gave us the truth about Jesus. Whereas I just went right after can we trust Muhammad? Can we trust this guy? And I went through examples of Muhammad incorporating into the Quran various stories that we know for a fact that these are second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth century forgeries. They're popular in Arabia during the time of Muhammad as stories, but we can actually trace these stories back. We know where these stories come from. They don't come from anywhere near the time of Jesus. And so, but Muhammad does this routinely in that it seems like he's just taking every story that was popular in Arabia during that time and it ends up in the Quran. And I mean, stories like Alexander the Great traveling so far west, he finds the place where the sun sets and finds people living. There are other stories from that time, written documents about this story of Alexander the Great. One, I mean, no, I can guarantee you Alexander the Great did not find the place where the sun sets. Didn't happen. didn't find the pool where the sun goes down. Didn't find any of that. So it's an absurd story. It never happened. But second, we know where these stories came from. And so the fact that they end up in the Quran, well, that doesn't lead me to believe that I should be trusting you in your revelations if you can't tell the difference between an obvious forgery or something that, I mean, some of the stories that get incorporated into the Quran were popular among Jews and Christians, but they were like on the level of bedtime stories. Like, I mean, if you can imagine the story of the three little pigs or something like this, and you know, you tell it to your kids and it's a cool bedtime story or something like that. And then some guy comes along and claims to be a prophet, says, oh yes, and thus the three little pigs, blah, blah, you know, he'd say, this guy has no clue what he's talking about, right? But Muhammad does this over and over and over again, and so said, we can't trust this guy historically. So from a scholarly perspective, we can't trust him, because I pointed this out in my opening statement, I point out there's two basic ways that you might trust Muhammad as far as what he's saying about someone like Jesus who comes centuries earlier. One, if he were, you know, intellectually responsible, if he knew how to examine text and get to the truth from ancient sources, if he knew how to sift through material and get to solid historical facts, you could trust him just on that. It has nothing to do with anything being supernatural. If you're just careful with what you do and how you examine history, you could trust him on that basis. And we have to reject. And so I pointed out, we have to reject it. This guy couldn't tell the difference between a fable and something that's actually historical. So the alternative is you could trust him spiritually. You could say he's getting supernatural revelations about the past. And so do we have a good reason to trust that he's getting revelations from God? And then I pointed out a bunch of problems with that. And so here is a situation. Shabir's not used to being in a situation where he's having to defend Muhammad. He's used to attacking the Christian position, and the Christian is in the defensive position, and he's in the offensive. And so now he's having to defend it, and he just didn't really have good defenses of some of the problems with Muhammad. And so I'm pointing out that Muhammad's first impression of his revelations was that they were demonic, and that he tried to hurl himself off a cliff, and that he delivered what are called the satanic verses, where Satan tricked him into delivering revelations. And pointing out all these are in the Muslim sources, and so he's called into question his spiritual reliability, which is the only, since you can't trust him sort of academically, he doesn't have that, can't tell the difference. The only way you can trust him is spiritually. And this guy's, I mean, he's a spiritual wreck. So why do you trust him here? And yeah, Shabir was having to defend there, and I didn't think he had very good responses. Yeah.
I'm no fan of the Quran, certainly, but are parts of the Bible allegorical or not fantasy maybe, but are. Like the Quran, yeah. So just because you can't trust part of the Quran or Muhammad, like the Bible, you can't trust all of it as being literal truth.
Well, yeah, it's different with the Quran because this is it. What Christians believe about the Bible is very different from what Muslims believe about the Quran. In the Quran, it's Allah's eternal word. It's there's no human input into it. Allah is perfectly clear in his meaning. There's no reinterpretation allowed unless there's some very, very good reason for it, like it's you know, contradicting other passages, something like that. But especially in its commands, and this is where Shabir got into problem with our next to last debate when we're debating is the Quran a book of peace, and he wants to reinterpret all these passages, but Allah repeatedly says that his commands are perfectly clear, then a different the difference there, and this actually came into the debate, but I mean, the Bible has human authors who are inspired by God, so it makes sense for them to use literary devices of their time and things like that, whereas in Islam, it's just Allah's eternal word, and so you have different sort of ways of interpretation where in Islam, if you start reinterpreting a command of Allah, you're on very dangerous ground because Allah, I mean, Islam means submission, and you submit to Allah by just completely submitting to whatever he says. And so once you start saying, as Shabir repeatedly did, well, yeah, he says that, but what he really means is something else. According to Islam, you're in danger of hellfire for that sort of thing. So, so with Shabir and having to defend his prophet didn't go very well, and I didn't think he had very good responses to the reliability of the Apostle Paul. Because if you're not involved in sort of apologetics of Muslims, they pin a lot on the Apostle Paul, and they need to, because the Quran repeatedly affirms that Jesus is a prophet of Allah, the prophet of Islam, and that his followers were Muslims. And so his followers, according to the Quran, are good Muslims. This is what Muhammad told his followers. And yet, Muslims eventually go to the gospel and find, well, Jesus is saying all these things that don't line up with Islam. And his followers are clearly saying all these things that don't line up with Islam. So we need to blame someone here, because Muhammad said this is what the evidence is going to be, and it's not. It's all wrong. So why is all this stuff not lining up with what Muhammad said? And for like a simple example, it would be like me saying, hey, I'm a prophet. If you go down the road and over by the river, there's going to be a big sign that says David Wood is a prophet. And you go walk over there, and there's a big sign saying, whatever you do, don't believe in David Wood. So it's saying, wait a minute. You know, he told me this is going to be there, and it's not there. What do I do here? And so Muslims are in that situation of they're being told as revelation that the scriptures of the Jews and Christians line up with Islam, that what Jesus' message lines up with Islam, that his followers' message lined up with Islam. And then you go there and it doesn't line up with Islam. So they need to blame someone. Now at a kind of street level or internet level, you'll have Muslims saying, oh, Council of Nicaea, that's when it's corrupted. Because that's when people like Ibn Kathir, who's the most respected Quran commentator of all time, when they started recognizing that these things don't line up, they started saying, oh, you know, Council of Nicaea stuff. And just so you know, anytime anyone tells you about Christian doctrine being invented at the Council of Nicaea, you've just spotted someone who has no clue what he's talking about.
I was going to mention that.
Yeah. We can trace our doctrines back to the first century. You find Jesus, the divine Son of God, who died on the cross for sins, rose from the dead, all the way back to the first century. And so, you know, actual Muslim debaters, they understand they need to blame someone not in the fourth century, you need to blame someone in the first century. And so you need someone in order to figure out why the gospel doesn't line up with Islam, you need someone to blame in the first century who's not Jesus, not one of the original apostles, but who's nevertheless powerful enough to sort of overpower all these guys. And you don't have anyone like that, but the Apostle Paul is the closest thing you have to it, and so everything gets blamed on the Apostle Paul. He's this corrupter and deceiver who came along, and even if he wasn't intentionally deceiving, he was really messed up. And of course, Shabir blames everything on the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul corrupted it and changed it and everything. And so in the debate on the Apostle Paul, I laid out reasons why the Apostle Paul is reliable. And I argued basically, Paul is reliable in every possible way you could expect someone to be reliable. Any possible way, any possible test you could put on this guy, he comes out as reliable as possible. So I pointed this out. Shabir's still arguing that Paul corrupted Christianity. And so in that debate, I'm pointing out that according to the Quran, Allah gives the gospel as a guidance to mankind. So Allah is giving the gospel to Christians as a guidance for mankind. But according to Shabir, no one was guided by this because the Apostle Paul came in and undid the work that Allah had sent this book to do. So this is Allah who, as Jesus born of a virgin, gives him all these miracles and sends him as the Messiah, but he just can't stop the Apostle Paul from corrupting it. Allah promises in the Quran, he promises Jesus, because he's about to take Jesus away, and he says that he's going to protect Jesus' followers until the day of resurrection. According to Shabir, Allah couldn't do that because the Apostle Paul came in, overpowered Allah, corrupted Jesus' followers, even though Allah says he's the one who's protecting them. And then later, after the spread of Christianity, Allah says that He helped the true followers until they became uppermost, the true followers of Jesus until they became uppermost over those who rejected Jesus. So Allah is saying that the true followers of Jesus, He helped until they became uppermost over the ones who rejected Him. If you look at Muslim commentaries, it says this refers to Christianity permeating the Roman Empire. But we know the Christians who took over the Roman Empire, those are Christians who Muslims would classify as Pauline Christians. They affirmed Paul and Paul's teachings. And so if you're saying that there was some original Christianity and this was a corruption, why did Allah help the corruption? He says that these are the Christians that took over the Roman Empire. Allah says He helped the true followers of Jesus until they became uppermost over their enemies. So that would be these guys. So they're the true followers according to Islam, but according to Shabir, these guys are spreading a corruption. So I pointed all this out, and by the time I got to my conclusion, I said, so here's what we have. We have Allah, but Allah says He gives the gospel as a guidance to mankind, and He says He's going to protect Jesus' true followers until the day of resurrection, and He says that He did help the true followers of Jesus until they took over the Roman Empire. But according to Shabir, Paul just stopped everything Allah ever wanted to do there. And so according to Shabir, Paul's more powerful than Allah. Allah says He's going to do all these things, but He can't do them because Paul keeps stopping Him. So here's what we have. We have Allah, and then we have Paul is more powerful, but Paul calls himself a mere bondservant of Jesus Christ. So via the transitive property, I think I'm the first person to ever use the transitive property in debate. Is it greater than, whom should we be listening to here? And that one.
We have a couple of questions in from Twitter, and you might have just answered one of the questions. Mm-hmm. And I know there were six debates, so maybe of the debate that you felt was the strongest one in your favor, if there was one that was salient, what argument did you feel what point or argument was the strongest one that you had in the debate that stood up against Shabir the best? Maybe it was the one you just enumerated, but if not, what other one?
Yeah, I like that one, but also in our debate on whether the Quran is a book of peace, just laying out how Islam is supposed to be done, because it's easy to look at a verse of the Quran and say, look, this verse calls for violence, and say, oh, therefore Islam promotes violence. Well, it's not that easy. You have to look at the historical context, you have to look at the context in the Quran itself, you have to compare it with other verses and so on, so it's not that easy, and you know Muslims will reinterpret verses and so on. And so, how do you actually get to the true meaning? So, I just kind of went step by step, starting from what Islam is. Islam means submission. It doesn't just mean that you must submit to Allah. Christians and Jews would agree that we must submit to God. It's the message of Islam is how you submit to Allah. Here you have to submit, and here's how you do it. And he says, you have to unquestioningly obey whatever Allah or Muhammad says. So Allah says something, you show that you have submitted by just automatically doing it without thinking. And with the commands of Muhammad, it specifically says that you can have no resistance in yourself. You can find in yourself, it says you're not a believer, unless you find in yourself no resistance against his decisions. So if Muhammad's saying something, you're thinking, I don't know about that. You're not even a true Muslim, according to the Quran. So you show that you have truly submitted to Allah by just unquestioningly, almost mindlessly, just doing exactly what you're told. Okay, he says this, I got to do it. And so you go through the note, and then I went through a bunch of passages on Allah claiming that his commands are perfectly clear. It's clear, it's clear, it's clear, it's clear, it's clear. Well, that doesn't leave much room for reinterpretation. But you've got various verses of the Quran which don't line up. They're telling you different things. So how do you reconcile that? Well, Allah tells us. You've got the doctrine of abrogation. Verses that come later can cancel or abrogate revelations that come earlier. And so now you have a method that's laid down by the Quran for how you reconcile verses that tell you, you know, live in peace with unbelievers or subjugate the unbelievers. You have a method. The question is what comes last. And then you've got the final marching order. So given that method, that it's the later commands that trump earlier ones, what are the final marching orders? And it's fight those who do not believe in Allah, strive hard against the unbelievers and the hypocrites, it's things like that. And so it's these commands to subjugate unbelievers to Islam that are the final marching orders. Once you lay all that out, this is what I meant by saying, you know, you always have to wonder, what happens when you get the top-Muslim debater and he has to respond to this, because these are the same arguments I make in my videos. They're the same arguments I've used in prior debates, so it's not something that's catching Shabir off guard. He knows what I'm going to say ahead of time, so he has time to prepare. And I made it a point not to change my arguments, right? Because, you know, sometimes, man, maybe I'll come up with something weird that no one's ever heard before. And no, I want to, let's see if the same exact arguments that I've been going around telling people, this is the problem, if those arguments against the top Muslim debater, when he knows what I'm going to say, if he can respond to them. And he just couldn't. As far as my favorite argument is actually towards the end of that, when Shabir had to throw out all of his Islamic commentators. He had to throw out the Hadith, he had to throw out the Sirah. He just starts throwing them. These are all later corruptions, and Muslims of later times were writing Islamic history in order to justify their own military expansion. So in other words, Muslim rulers, eventually, they wanted to go out and subjugate the unbelievers. And so they have to kind of rewrite the history of Muhammad so that he did it to justify what they're doing. And so that's where all these violent stories about Muhammad going out and doing these various things. Now, it doesn't work because you've still got the Quran, which has these violent commands. But the life of Muhammad is kind of the anchor in which you say, here's how Muhammad interpreted it, so you certainly don't get to reinterpret this verse. So here's how this verse played out in the life of Muhammad. You don't get to reinterpret that. And so my favorite argument was sort of at the end of Shabir throwing out all of his sources. And I said, you know, Shabir, there are people who argue that Muhammad never existed. And your argument is very similar to theirs. What they argue is, and I specifically brought up Robert Spencer because Shabir doesn't like Robert Spencer. I said, Robert Spencer argues that there may have been some guy named Muhammad, there may not have been, but basically if there was, we can't know anything about him, probably never existed. But what happened is Arab rulers at some point realized, why are the Christians so successful? Why are other groups so successful? Well, they're sort of all rallied around one religious figure, and that unites their people. In Arabia, we're all fighting with all these different groups. We need something that will unite all of us. And so let's invent this figure, Muhammad. And this whole religion will write an entire history of it. We'll come up with all these books. And that's, so we're inventing a religion wholesale to unite our people. And let's say that. And I pointed out, I said, now I disagree with Robert on that. And I debated Robert Spencer on that. But Shabir, your argument is very similar, right? If later Muslims are rewriting the history of Muhammad to justify what they're doing, why couldn't they go one step further? Why couldn't they go one step further and just say anything they wanted? If no one's stopping them from just rewriting history and writing all these violent stories about Muhammad, how do you then say, but they are reliable in certain things, and you know, even though they're just making this up as they go along, some of that is good. How do you distinguish? Once you throw out all your sources, you've got a problem. And then so I like that. And that basically there's a cost. You're trying to defend Islam from criticism against people who are saying these commands are violent and it calls for the subjugation of the world. You're trying to reinterpret that. But in order to reinterpret that, you have to throw out all of these sources about Muhammad's interpretation of these verses. So you have to just throw all of your earliest Muslim sources under the bus. You have to treat them as all as unreliable in order to defend Islam from criticism. And so I liked pointing out the consequences of that. Well, okay, so here's how you're rescuing Islam from criticism. You're throwing out all these sources. But those sources, that's how we knew anything about Muhammad to begin with. And so once you've thrown out those sources, now we can't trust those sources anymore. Now we can't trust what they say. You're telling me this is the biggest bunch of liars who's ever walked the planet. They're just lying about what they say. Once you have a bunch of liars as your historians, how do you trust anything they say? And so if you take that route, we can't know anything about your prophet. So at the end of the day, it's not a debate between Islam being peaceful or Islam being violent. It's either Islam calls for the violent subjugation of unbelievers, or we can't know anything about it because it all comes from a bunch of liars who are writing all these stories, and so we can't know anything about it. So take your pick. We don't know anything about your prophet, or he called for the violent subjugation of unbelievers. Fine with either one of those. Yeah.
I'm trying to place this guy. I saw a debate on TV between Hitchens and a Muslim guy who was very good, I thought. And I can't remember his name, but has this guy ever debated Hitchens or Harris?
I don't know.
I'll look that up while he's talking. Okay.
Because this guy, whoever he was really good.
If it's Hitchens, I would think maybe Tariq Ramadan or
Sam Harris debated him in 13, maybe sometime around.
Debated who?
Shabir Ali.
Oh, wow. Interesting. I don't know. I have to check that out.
Was Harris not Hitchens?
As far as I can see so far.
Would you give this background on your debate with Shabir and talking about how when you start to start item after item after item of their writings, I couldn't help but think about when Nabil was here, one of the things that he said was when you guys were going through this long back and forth about how you would bring up something that was a serious issue, and you would kind of, I don't know if he acknowledged it to you, but he would not acknowledge it to himself that, yeah, this is a serious issue, I'm going to make a note and kind of put it on the stack, but I know it's for the most part true, you know, but they kept stacking up and stacking up and stacking up, and then at some point he basically said, I was eviscerating the foundations of my faith.
I don't know what he said here, but I was there, so I will break it down. It's when we're probably the first 2.5 years we spend mostly just talking about Christianity, and then we start talking about Muhammad.
It's in his book. You should read his book.
I was there. Why don't I read the book, right? So no, I have to eventually. It's just but when we first start talking about Muhammad, my inclination is find what the earliest sources are, start looking at what the earliest sources say, because I had already studied Islam as part of coursework. I was doing a bachelor in philosophy, but it was an emphasis in religious studies, so I took classes on various religions. And in my Islamic professor, my Muslim professor, he gave us books to read, but it's books by like Karen Armstrong and John Esposito. And reading these, wow, Muhammad sounds like a great guy, right? So he actually, there was a time, they had me think that Muhammad's this great guy, right? But when I'm talking to Beale, I'm not going to say, well, you know, hey, Karen Armstrong said, let me get to the earliest sources and start looking through them. And so I looked up, what is the earliest historical source on Muhammad? It's Ibn Ishaq's Sirat Rasulullah, and this thing's a bloodbath. It's a bloodbath from beginning to end. And so I'm going to passages telling Nabil, because he would tell me something, and then I would come back to him, and I would go, it says the opposite right here. What you just said yesterday, I looked it up. It says the exact opposite of what you're telling me. And so his response to that was, which is standard, standard Sunni Islamic practice, is don't trust Ibn Ishaq, trust these other guys who are actually later, but they're hadith scholars. And so he told me, I want something from Sahih al-Bukhari or Sahih Muslim. And so what you have is the Sirah scholars are closer to what we think of as historians. They write like biographies. They start, here's what Muhammad did this, and then he went and did that, and then he went and did that, and then he went and did that. But they didn't have a full-blown hadith methodology, which later Muslims came to insist on. What's interesting, it was the hadith scholars saying this is the correct methodology in order to set themselves over the Sirah scholars and say that you should just trust them. Well, that actually became dominant in Islam. So even though you're dealing with later sources that are very... The hadith are arranged topically, so you just have a big section of a book or maybe an entire book on everything Muhammad said about jihad. So it's arranged topically. Here's what he said about marriage. Here's what he said about this. So it's not straightforward biography reading through the life of Muhammad. It's every story from which some lesson can be gleaned about some topic. And so they put all this together. And so... usually not any historical context beyond the Muhammad said this. But Nabil goes with what is normal Islamic practice right now and says, so don't go with Ibn Ishaq, even though it's much earlier. Go with Sahih al-Bukhari or Sahih Muslim, which are the two most respected of the six most respected collections. The six are called Sahih Sitta. That's the reliable six. And so you have the six most reliable, and Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim are the best of those two. So he says, only come to me with something about Muhammad if it comes from one of those sources. So I bought those sources, right? I started looking through them. That's when I start coming to him. And look at this right here. Look, he had sex with a 9-year-old girl. Look, it says this right here, Sahih al-Bukhari. that's when they capture these women, and they're able to rape their captives and then sell them at the next town. It's all right here. I'm telling you this. And so then he changed to, don't come to me with anything unless it's in the Quran, right? And so it's this constant retreating. But notice that's the same pattern that is now becoming more and more popular in Islamic apologetics. You see it from Shabir Ali. It makes it too easy when you've got all these sources saying exactly what non-Muslims say about Islam. And you've got all these sources, so you have to try and get as much away from your sources as possible. And so Shabir's solution is just throw them all under the bus. But that's like to be, okay, just don't tell me anything unless it's from the Quran. And so that kind of tells you something about the things you find in Muslim sources. If their solution to the problems of Islam being criticized is to start throwing these guys under the bus. The reason that's a problem is Muhammad said that the best three generations of Muslims are these first three generations of Muslims. Well, that's where you can trace these stories back to. So if that's where you can trace these stories back to, then the best generation of Muslims was this massive group of liars who were inventing all this stuff about Muhammad. So what do you do here? The best Muslims ever are these big bunch of liars, according to what Muslims are telling me, combined with what Muhammad told me about them. So kind of rough.
I'll ask one more question. We'll go to some questions from the crowd. Did Shabir have any point that was one that you did not anticipate or you thought was a good one and a little tough to deal with? What was his best point?
No, not really. Shabir can make good points and stuff, but it's nothing that was really... It was really unexpected. He knew my. Once you've done a bunch of debates, you can kind of get
what the guy.
Yeah, you, yeah. He knows what I'm going to say, and I.
So no surprise
what he's going to say. Yeah.
We had a question. I saw. Yes.
Quick question. Right. So the Hadith. Mm-hmm. It didn't come right away. So we have Muhammad. We have like the birth of Muhammad. Then Muhammad goes through his various aspects that he goes through, and then he gets his divine revelations, and he starts offering the Quran and getting more supporters and so on and so on. So the Hadith then evolves out of that. And so when did that Hadith evolve?
Yeah, I'll give you the basic rundown of the timeline here. Yeah. So you have the Quran. Originally, the Quran is not supposed to be something that's a book. This was not the idea of Muhammad that people are going to be walking around carrying this book. The Quran was originally only written down in certain passages as aids to memory, right? They're to help you, right? So if you have some of the Quran written down, it's not because the Quran is something that's supposed to be written down as a book. It's just when you go back to your tent, you want to be memorizing this, and so you jot down your notes while you go memorize it. So the goal is that it's something that you recite, you memorize and you recite. So the word Quran means recitation, something that you would recite. So Muhammad dies, no more Quranic revelation after that, and different Muslims had all kinds of different passages revealed. Abu Bakr gets the most brilliant military idea in all of history.
Abu Bakr, there were six major companions, four major ones, two additional ones, one of them didn't make it too long. Four major companions who are called the Salaf. So you'll hear Salafi Muslims or Salafin. They're ones who are trying to be like the companions. So it would be like us saying we want to act like the earliest disciples. And Abu Bakr emerged as the most powerful of them and who became the head of the Islamic world after Muhammad.
The Salafi movement actually ties into what I said earlier about Muhammad saying that the first three generations are the best generations of Muslims. The heart of the Salafi movement is that the Salaf, these are these early generations, the companions of Muhammad in these early generations, the heart of the Salafi movement is if you want to say there is some Islamic doctrine or practice, you better be able to trace it back to those first three generations. Otherwise, it came from a later generation. And what do you mean? You came up with something in a later generation that one of the best generations didn't come up with? And that would be what's called innovation. You're inventing things. And so Abu Bakr, Muhammad's closest companion, his father-in-law, because Abu Bakr's daughter was Aisha. That's Muhammad's child bride. And so his closest companion, he's the one who is with Muhammad when Muhammad flees Mecca. They sent other people ahead of time, and then Abu Bakr is the one who actually leaves Mecca with Muhammad. So it's his closest companion, it's the best Muslim. And when he dies, that's where you have the Sunni-Shia sort of the earliest portion of the split, where some people said Abu Bakr, he's the best companion. And someone said, no, it has to be someone related to Muhammad. And so Abu Bakr He gets this brilliant military strategy based on the Quran. Chapter 15, verse 9 of the Quran says that Allah will protect the reminder, which they interpret as the Quran. So Allah is going to protect the Quran. We got all these Muslims who have parts of the Quran memorized. Let's send them into battle. If you send all the Muslims who have the Quran memorized into battle, Allah has to protect them, right? Because otherwise the Quran will be lost. So brilliant. Brilliant strategy. These guys get slaughtered. These guys get sent into battle and they get slaughtered. They eventually they win the battle and so on, but so many of them die that parts of the Quran are lost. They're never, this is according to Muslim sources, not according to Christian sources or Jewish sources or modern atheist sources or anything like that. Muslim sources say much of the Quran was lost and was not remembered by anyone in the Muslim community. Abu Bakr says, we can't let this happen again. We can't lose any more of the Quran. So let's get everything that's part of the Quran together and put it into a book so that if more people who have it memorized die, then we at least have the book to fall back on. So that's the reason the Quran is written all together as a book, was because a bunch of it was lost. And so the general story is that you have the Quran, it's written as a book, but in order to distinguish hadith, stories about Muhammad, from what's in the Quran, they sort of didn't want to write down hadith. They didn't want to write down stories because they didn't want anyone to confuse this with the Quran. And so the idea is they transmitted these orally for a long time by passing it, you know, a father would pass it to a son, or the local imam would pass stories on, and so they just passed them on orally. By the time you get about two centuries later to the time of the hadith collectors, there are hundreds of thousands of stories about Muhammad going around. And people are unquestionably inventing stories about Muhammad. They know it. I mean, you have massive theological disagreements and so on within Islam. They're disagreeing about, you know, political differences and so on. And so anytime you had a difference, you just sit down and write a story about Muhammad affirming your position. So see right here, Muhammad said exactly what I said to you yesterday. Remember what I said to you yesterday? See, here's a story about Muhammad saying it. And so there's all these stories going around. And you had people like Bukhari, of Sahih al-Bukhari fame, and Imam Muslim, and these guys. They basically said, we need some sort of method to distinguish true stories from false stories, or reliable from unreliable. And so they came up with a method of hadith criticism, which is kind of silly, but it was kind of the best that they could do in that situation of, you know, literally hundreds of thousands of stories that aren't reliable going around. How do you get to anything that's reliable? And the method they came up with was Bukhari. The Bukhari would go to people and say, all right, you have this story about Muhammad, tell me what it is. And okay, that's what it is. That's your story. Okay. Where did you get it from? You can say, I got it from my dad. Okay, so Bukhari would check. All right, was your dad a reliable person? Is this guy who would make something up, right? And then he would find out, okay, who did your dad get it from? Oh, I got it from so-and-so. Okay, was so-and-so reliable? And he would insist on being able to trace it back to a companion of Muhammad and to have a reliable chain of people, right? So I know this guy's reliable, he got it from this guy who's reliable, who got it from this guy who's reliable, who got it from this guy who's reliable, who got it from a companion of Muhammad, who heard it from Muhammad, right? And so he would insist on having these chains of transmission, but once he came up with that list, he ended up with a list of about 7,000 stories, and a lot of them are repeats, so it's only actually a couple thousand, about 2,000 stories, let's say, about Muhammad that are considered the most reliable. Keep in mind, this is out of hundreds of thousands. He gets to the most reliable stories about Muhammad, but those are the stories Shabir is telling us he can't trust, right? So it's the most reliable, the best of the best. By the way, this is about two centuries after the time after Muhammad's death.
Okay.
So you have the best of the best, and Shabir will throw out those. Well, what that means is, if that means that hadith methodology fails, if the very method of, okay, you got it from so-and-so, I'm going to test your reliability, we got it from so-and-so, if that doesn't work, it can't even get you to true stories with the best of the best, then Muslims have a problem, because basic Islamic practices come from these same sources. If you ask a Muslim, how many times a day do you pray? Five. Quran only says three. Quran only says pray three times. Quran only lists three prayers. So if you're saying five, you're getting that from somewhere else. Where are you getting it from? The same sources that Shabir is throwing out. How do you become a Muslim? You recite the Shahada. Quran doesn't say that. Where do you get that from? It comes from the Hadith, the same sources that Shabir is throwing under the bus. And so, yeah, there's a huge price to pay for adopting that methodology in order to rescue something, you know, Islam from criticism, throwing out your other sources. But you can't even obey the Quran if you're throwing out these other sources, not just because of basic Islamic practices, but even according to Quran, chapter 33, verse 21 says that Muhammad's the pattern of conduct for Muslims. Well, this doesn't give you Muhammad's pattern of conduct. This is Allah's eternal word. It's just revealed to Muhammad. It doesn't tell you much about Muhammad's conduct. The Quran only mentions Muhammad by name four times. So if you want Muhammad's conduct, that's the point of keeping all these hadith about it.
And only as a messenger, right? Muhammad was only mentioned as a messenger.
Yeah, but you're told that he's your pattern of conduct, so you're supposed to look at, and that's in the Quran. So the Quran is telling you, follow Muhammad as a pattern of conduct. Well, how do you know about him except from the hadith that you're now throwing out and are saying are unreliable? And then one of the verses I quoted in the debate, chapter 4, verse 65, that's where you are told you don't just have to submit to Allah's decisions, you have to submit to Muhammad's decisions. Well, these aren't Muhammad's decisions. This is Allah's eternal word. Muhammad had no say in any of this. So if you want Muhammad's decisions, you have to go to the hadith, which aren't reliable. And so the Quran is saying, obey Muhammad's decisions. Well, how do I do that? I would have to go to sources that tell me what Muhammad's decisions were, right? But that would be the hadith, which aren't reliable, and you can't trust them because it came from a bunch of liars. So you can't even obey the Quran if you start throwing out these sources. And what it means is it you just end up with an incoherent system. The Quran tells you, go with these later sources. But Muslims are saying throw out these later sources in order to rescue Islam. And so you can't throw out these later sources. But these are the sources that people are using to criticize Islam. And so there's no coherent way to defend it.
And then I should also remark, obviously, local recent news in the debates with Shabir Ali, but David, apologetics knowledge extends beyond Islam too. So if you have any other questions outside of Islamic topics, feel free to ask those.
You mentioned how in case it comes out incoherent when you look at it in that context. You were mentioning the other night about how when you look at what the Quran says about the Christian scriptures, the Bible, it affirms a lot, and it essentially becomes incoherent because then it contradicts in other ways. Can you elaborate a little bit on that?
Any Muslim you run into today, you pull out the Bible and you say, look, here Jesus is the divine Son of God. Here he's saying he's going up to Jerusalem. Here he said, he's going up to Jerusalem to die by crucifixion. He says he's going to rise from the dead. He says he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for others. So all of this contradicts Islam. And so you say, look, but it's all right here. It's right here in my book. And so your Muslim friend's obviously going to say, well, that's been corrupted. Your Bible's been corrupted. Any Muslim is going to tell you that. The problem is that's not what the Quran says. The Quran, and any Muslim would be able to will know that the Quran affirms the initial inspiration because Jesus is a prophet according to Islam. So he's bringing revelation here. He's beyond that. He's a messenger. So he's bringing revelation, and so you've got an initial, and the same thing about the Torah, right? They believe the Torah was originally the Word of God, and the Gospel was originally the Word of God, but since it doesn't line up with Islam, it must have been corrupted. The problem is the Quran doesn't just say that the Torah and the Gospel were initially God's revelations that were later corrupted. According to Islam, the Torah and the Gospel were inspired and preserved and were still authoritative during the time of Muhammad. And so now you've got a problem because we know what the Torah and the Gospel of the time of Muhammad said, right? We have copies before this and after this. We know what the Torah and the Gospel said. You know what it says? It says this right here. That's what it says. So here's a problem. And you've got Muslims believing inspiration. Why do they say corruption? Well, it's because Muslims eventually sat down and went through it. Whoa, this doesn't line up. So we have to say that it's been corrupted. We have to. Otherwise, Muhammad told us that Jesus' message lined up with his. It doesn't. And so unless we say corruption, the alternative is say Muhammad's a false prophet. He had no clue what he's talking about. You don't want to go that route if you're Muslim. So they have to say that the Bible's been corrupted, but here they're going against what their own Quran says. And it's very interesting because, you have passages of the Quran that are referring to the inspiration, but you have passages saying no one can change Allah's words. So chapter 18, 27, chapter 6, verse 115, say no one can change Allah's words. And it's specifically in the context talking about books. Muslims say, let's just talk about the Quran. It's not what it says. It says no one can change his words.
Right.
The Torah and the Gospel are his words. In fact, that's why you can trust the Quran. Because no one is powerful enough to corrupt Allah's word. And I say, wow, that's good theology, right? I mean, if Allah wants to give the gospel as a guidance to mankind, or the Quran, or the Torah, who can stop him, right? If Allah, who can perform all these miracles, he can make sure that he actually gets his message across. And so you have passages like that, but then you have passages during the time of Muhammad, chapter 5, verse 43. Interesting passage. The Jews, Muhammad's a political leader at this time. The Jews come to Muhammad to judge some dispute they're having. And Allah reveals to Muhammad, why do the Jews come to you for judgment when they have the Torah? So Allah's actually saying, they don't need you. They don't need you, Muhammad. They've got the Torah. Right? Well, what does this assume? It assumes that they actually have a reliable copy of the Torah, and then it's not some corrupt book. If it's corrupted, then no, don't judge by that book. It's been changed, and you can't trust it. So him telling him, they don't even need you, Muhammad. They can just go to the Torah. That really sounds like they have a reliable copy of the Torah, and that it's authoritative, and that it's so authoritative they don't even need Muhammad. Just a couple of verses later, Allah says, let the people of the gospel judge by what Allah hath revealed therein. If any fail to judge by the light of what Allah hath revealed, they are no better than those who rebel. So notice, Jews don't need you, Muhammad, they have the Torah. And then it talks about Christians, people of the gospel, let them judge by what Allah has revealed in the gospel. And then the next verse says, and now Muslims have the Quran. The perspective you get from the Quran is this. Jews had their revelation, Christians had their revelation, other groups all over the world had their revelations. The Arabs had no revelation in their language, so it wasn't, you know, they didn't want to go with translations. And the position is that it would be unfair for the Arabs not to have a revelation in their own language, because then on Judgment Day they could say, if only we had our own revelation in our own language like the Jews and the Christians, then we would have followed it better than them, but we didn't have it. We didn't have that revelation, so it's not our fault. And so that's the idea of why Muhammad is sent with a revelation in Arabic. And so that's the perspective you get. But it's interesting how Muslims today will say, okay, well, the Quran says this, but the Bible says something else, so much for the Bible. That's the opposite perspective you get from reading the Quran. Chapter 10, verse 94, Muhammad was having doubts about his revelations. And Allah says to Muhammad, he's talking to Muhammad here, says, if you are in doubt as to what we have revealed to you, ask those who read the book before you. So here, Muhammad, if there's any doubts about your revelations, make sure you go to the people of the book and seek confirmation from them. So notice, your average Muslim today, the Quran stands in judgment over the Bible. According to the Quran, it's the Bible that stands in judgment over the Quran. The Quran has to go and sort of get confirmation from the Bible itself.
Sure.
And if it doesn't line up, well, it should be so much for the Quran. It doesn't line up. Allah said you have to go check with the people of the book. Well, okay, here I am. Check with me. Nope, doesn't line up. So your book has to go. But here's why this is incoherent is you end up with a kind of dilemma. Because there's only two possibilities. Either we have the inspired, preserved, authoritative word of God, or we don't. One or the other. We have something corrupt or something else, but this is either the inspired, preserved, authoritative word of God, or it's not. If this is the inspired, preserved, authoritative word of God, then this is false, because they don't line up. They contradict on fundamental doctrine. So if this is the word of God, Islam is false. If this isn't the word of God, Islam is false, because the Quran says that we have the inspired, preserved, authoritative word of God. So if this is the word of God, Islam is false. If it's not the word of God, Islam is false. Either way, Islam is false. And therefore, Islam is false. And our Muslim friends need a new religion, because this one just completely self-destructs.
So one of your earlier points in there, you said that ultimately the reason the Quran cannot be corrupted is because it is the word of God. And the word of God is divine. I have heard a Salafi scholar say, and not in public, but say that the reason... They had a little bit of a dilemma within Islam as well. The reason that the Quran is incorruptible is because it's divine, and the way we know it's divine is it's the Word of God. But the Quran also calls Jesus, Isa, the Word of God. And so what he says is either, and tell me whether this point is valid in your knowledge, and have you ever used it, of if the Quran is incorruptible because the Word of God is incorruptible and therefore divine, then Jesus is divine because the Quran uses the exact same word to refer to him. And then if Jesus is not divine, then the Quran is therefore corruptible because it's no longer divine by being word of God.
Yeah, we used that on a show on the Trinity Channel once. It was a Muslim sheikh called in and said, and So we said, hey, is the word of Allah eternal, or did it have a beginning? She says, it's eternal. I said, okay, here, Jesus called the word of Allah, and so Jesus is eternal. Thank you. We all high-fived each other. But I would be open to Muslims interpreting that, right? So they say, okay, you know, if we're talking about the word of Allah, like the Quran and so on, yes, that's some eternal tablet, but it means, so I'd be open to them saying it means something else when it calls Jesus Allah's word. The question is, what does it mean? Because what it really sounds like is this is another example of Muhammad hearing someone saying something, and absorbing it into his religion without understanding the meaning, right? So Muhammad's absorbing all these stories, and he can't tell the difference between fables and true stories. But he's listening to Christians call Jesus the word of Allah, the word of God. And, okay, Jesus, that's a name for Jesus, right? He's the word. Well, what does that mean, right? In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, all things were created through him. Nothing that has been made has been made without him. And so this is part of the evidence for Jesus' deity. And Islam incorporates this without explaining what it means. And so I would be open to Muslims interpreting that in some way and saying, well, you know, that's not talking about the word of Allah in the same way the Quran is the word of Allah or something like that. But the question is, what does it mean? And Muslims just have no clue what it means. It's just something that Allah says, and he doesn't clarify what he means. And so that's a problem, because it just looks like Muhammad is using all of this material that he doesn't understand. And this actually came up in the debates, where I point out that the Quranic response to the claim that Jesus is the Son of God is, how can Allah have a son when he has no wife? Well, no Christian has ever meant that God had sex with wife and produced an offspring. The phrase Son of God means various things in Scripture when applied to different people, or some of those uses apply uniquely to Jesus. Never has anything to do with Allah having some sort of physical offspring that he's produced with a wife. And so I understand Muhammad not understanding what we believe. Right? If Muhammad is responding to Christianity and he says, well, you guys are talking about God having a son, that doesn't make any sense. That would mean he had a wife and produced an offspring. That's weird. That's silly. I understand Muhammad not understanding that. If it's the word of Allah, I would expect Allah to know what we mean by that. And if he's responding to what we believe, then he would actually show that he has some clue what we believe. But you never get that impression. He doesn't know what we mean by Son of God. He doesn't know what we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity. In the Quran, the Trinity is made up of God, Jesus, and Mary. No Christian group, heretical or otherwise, ever defined the Trinity like that. So he's just constantly responding to us, correcting us, and doesn't know what in the world we believe. And again, if that's Muhammad, well, fine. Muhammad didn't know what we believe. If you're saying it's Allah, you've got, I mean, I should have said this in the debate. I should have said, you Muslims out there who are watching, just by watching this debate and understanding what we mean by Son of God, you now know more than your God. You now know more than your God about what Christians believe. And that's a problem, because you're now more knowledgeable than your God.
Mason? Yes. Okay, this gentleman. And
David, it seems like the last 5 or 10 years the media has really come on board as far as trying to bring folks on and get their opinions about what's going on in the world, and ISIL, everything else going on. It's got a lot of people's attention. It goes to moderate Islam, moderate Muslims, and it's my belief they don't have a lot of top power to be moderates. You either are compliant, obedient, or you're not a good Muslim. Right now we've got a mess in Syria. We're talking at the highest levels of our government that we're protecting these moderates that we've been supporting. They're Sunnis, they're Muslim. But no one talks about who they are. No one talks about where they came from, their leadership, what they believe in, why are they moderates. So on two parts, we've got an international crisis going on because our leaders in Washington believe that these moderates are good Muslims and they deserve to be supported, given all these weapons. And on the other hand, you've got folks here in the United States who say, well, Muslims are good people, they wouldn't hurt you, they're fine people, you shouldn't degrade them. It seems like we've got a paradox here. I mean, you know, how do you sort all that out? when most Muslims are fine people. It's not about Muslim people. It's about the faith they are trying to follow or not follow. So it seems to be confusing a lot of us as to what, which way to go, who believe, and would you expand on that a little bit more?
Yeah, well, I take that as a given, is that there are plenty of peaceful Muslims out there who are just trying to live their lives and raise their kids and not bother anyone. The problem is, if those Muslims ever get into a dispute with Muslims who say, no, Islam calls for jihad and subjugating the unbelievers, those peaceful Muslims are going to lose that debate. They're going to lose that. They're going to lose that discussion. One, textually, right? When you start going to the sources, they're going to know what he really means there. What that other side is going to say? Wait, Allah says he means exactly what he says. Allah said demands complete submission. So you sitting there saying, no, you're going to do it this other way. You're adopting that from the West. That's the sin of innovation. You're a bunch of heretics, right? So we'll just kill you. As ISIS rolls into Iraq, and hey, you're on board, or we're going to take you out. We're going to take you over there by that and blow your brains out. And so that's the situation you have. And it basically, if you've got one group and the other group can very easily call you heretic and show you why you're a heretic and show that you are jihad is against you as well. Something important to keep in mind. Islam doesn't just call for jihad against unbelievers. It calls for jihad against hypocrites. People claim to be Muslim but aren't really fully submitting to Allah. And so, By the way, if you look at the media, ISIS is killing other Muslims. It can't be Islamic. I mean, it's a command in the Quran. It's chapter 9, verse 73. You wage jihad. The word used there is jihad. Jihad against unbelievers and against hypocrites. So they're waging jihad against hypocrites. And that means they're not Muslims at all. So they're not Muslims because they obey the Quran. So the situation you have is, You can have a big group of nice, peaceful Muslims. You had that at the beginning of the Syrian civil war. You had a lot of people who are there who actually want freedom and democracy. Assad's a dictator. Right? Assad's a dictator. We don't want to live under Assad. We want to live under something better. What they don't realize is the only thing keeping them safe for all these Muslims who would regard them as heretics and want to kill them was Assad, because he's a brutal dictator, right? And it's a sad situation you have in the Middle East is, You have a bunch of people who would like to start killing others. You have a bunch of people who would be caught in the middle, who don't want any dispute, who don't want to fight, who don't want to do any of this. But you have Sunnis who would like to kill Shias, and you have Shias who would like to kill Sunnis, and you have someone in charge that they're all terrified of. I have a friend who moved from Syria. He moved from Syria to America back in the 1980s, but he would go back to Syria to visit his family in Damascus, and he told me one day, this was a few years before the Syrian civil war, so before the Arab Spring and so on, and he told me that he feels safer in Damascus than he felt in Dearborn, Michigan as a Christian. So he felt safer in Damascus in the Middle East walking down the street than he felt in Dearborn, Michigan walking down the street. And I said, how's that possible? You got people over there, you know, who might want to harm you, and it's a pretty decent country as far as the Middle East goes, but I mean, you do have people who would want to kill you. He said any Muslim there understood that if he put his hands on a Christian, they're going to be soldiers storming his house in the middle of the night, dragging him out to the public square with machine guns. He said no one would dare lay a hand on us, right? Guess what? That's Assad, right? So he's a brutal dictator, but he's brutal towards everybody, right? And if he's brutal towards everybody, then you understand, hey, if I don't get out of line and I actually just want to live in peace and I just want to raise my kids and work my job, I'm fine. Assad's not going to lay a finger on me. It's only people who get out of line that he has this brutal, massive crackdown. That's what you ended up with in the Middle East and across Northern Africa. So Saddam, brutal dictator, but brutal dictator towards everybody. Mubarak, not as brutal as Saddam Hussein, but he's still a dictator who would be equally brutal towards everyone. Gaddafi. Total dirtbag, but brutal towards everybody. And so you have all these people. If you want to fight, you understand you can't be successful. Because if you, hey, let's rise up against Saddam. Saddam is going to roll into your village with tanks and mow you down. You're done. End of the uprising. In Islam, you're only supposed to fight if you have some hope of success. And so we in the West, we have this mentality. Oh, look, there are plenty of people in Iraq who want peace and democracy. There are plenty of people in Syria who want peace and democracy. What's keeping them from peace and democracy? These brutal dictators. not realizing those brutal dictators are the only reason there's any stability in the country, because everyone is terrified of these guys. And so we in the West have this mentality, get rid of the dictator, everything else falls into place, because people in general just want peace and democracy. And then, so we start taking out the dictators, and then they start blowing up each other's mosques. What are we doing? Well, they wanted to blow up each other's mosques. They couldn't, because they would get annihilated. They would get annihilated, and now you get rid of them, who are we scared of? You guys in the West, you aren't going to crack down the way you would have cracked down. Now we can actually be successful. And so the additional problem you have there is, these things can escalate very rapidly within days. Let's suppose you just had like 1% of the Sunni population was violent and wanted to fight the Shias. And let's suppose you just had 1% of the Shia population who were violent and wanted to fight the Sunnis. Soon as you take out the dictator, someone blows up the opposing mosque. Well, now that 1% of Shias just goes up to 5% who want to fight, because they feel like they're being attacked by the Sunnis and they want retaliation. So there's a retaliation. Well, now that 1% of Sunnis who want to fight, that shoots up to 10%. And so it just keeps rapidly escalating. You're being attacked by everyone. You have to be loyal and faithful to your community. So now you have to get in fighting mode. And basically that escalates very rapidly. And if you're the peaceful, democracy-loving guy caught in the middle, it's not going to last. You're not going to last like that. You're not going to survive, especially when all these groups around you are ready to kill you or calling you heretic for believing in Western values instead of Islamic values. And it's just, my point here is, all of these leaders, all these dictators, these are bad guys, but they're a worse thing than bad guys in power, as long as those bad guys are maintaining some level of stability where you can have Christians and Sunnis and Shias and Yazidis and other groups living without annihilating each other. If you are maintaining that order, you should be very careful about messing with that situation, because that can very quickly just turn into chaos. And so unless you have some brilliant plan for fixing that, I mean, I say, if you have some awesome way of making a better government there, and you can do it, they want it, then I hope the best for you. But the way we have it now, just get rid of the dictator, everything else will fall into place. And no, all the people that you were originally wanted a better government for, they get wiped out, or they have to pick a side. And now it's a bloodbath, and Syria is just, I mean, it's nothing. It's going to end up as a parking lot.
We've got about 60 seconds for one last question.
I've got one point, two quick questions. That situation in Syria is much like Yugoslavia under Marshal Tito. Marshal Tito kept the peace, and as soon as he was gone, my first question is, I'm sure Scott mentioned it, but I don't pay any attention to what Scott says. Was this debate on YouTube? Is this available? This one that,
yeah, all six are on YouTube.
I'll send the links out to email.
Okay. I saw you in action a couple months ago against the atheist. I can't remember his name.
John Loftus. Oh, John Loftus. Yeah. It was your hero, so that was your champion.
Oh, yeah, but he was terrible.
I know. You told me after it.
I mean, first of all, I think he was.
He wasn't. We were with him beforehand. He had one beer with dinner. So unless he's like the lightest lightweight of all time,
Well, I think you won the debate against him because he was so terrible. I trust that you won this debate if you won it against others.
If you'd like to choose a new champion, you can get him here. I will.
The thing about Shabir Ali is, unlike John Loftus, who's not acknowledged to be the foremost atheist debater of all time, not all time, on the circuit today, Shabir Ali is acknowledged as being the foremost Islamic debater. So, first, a round of applause for David. Thank you.